My wife, Jean, is over here. Jean is the famous one. I'm the husband of the author of two NAV Press books, A Mother's Heart and Between Walden and the Whirlwind. We've been asked to bring a workshop to you on parenting children, preteens. And so I assume that's what you're here for. Is that correct? It's a very broad area. It runs the gamut of life in terms of communication. So this morning, our intent is simply to have Jean give some introductory remarks on developing vision for your role as parents, where you see beyond yourself and even beyond your immediate children in terms of the impact that can have on how you view your responsibilities. Then we thought we would take some time to focus on how to lead your children to faith and work on the spiritual area. And then Jean can help you with some things on what we call an inventory of children, where you try to view them specifically at a point in time to determine what actions that you as a parent can take or should take in order to help them make progress from that point. And this is something that people have found very helpful and kind of is an ongoing process. I think we'll have enough time for questions, and so we'll want you to even interrupt us or to feel free to interact over areas that we haven't planned to cover if that would be helpful to you. Jeannie, I think I'll have you start.
When John Wesley and Charles Whitfield were preaching during that great revival in England, you know, they would stand on stumps out in an open field and preach. And this one young man used to go to hear them preach with his pockets full of tomatoes. And so as they'd preach, he'd throw tomatoes at them. And even though he was so antagonistic to the message, there was something from the message that he just couldn't escape. And from Joshua 24, it's, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so on the morning that he was to be married, he went out into a field by himself and knelt down in the field and said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, he was late getting to his wedding, to his marriage, and his friends were up in the tower pushing the hands on the clock back so it wouldn't look like the groom was late. He marries this woman who thinks she's getting a tomato thrower, and at the reception announces, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, this was the start of 8 generations who have served the cause of Christ. And in the middle of that was Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Many of you have probably heard of him and read about his life. And so as a result of this one decision, 8 generations have served Christ. John Wesley, one of the men who was getting the tomatoes thrown at him, was one of 21 children. And both he and his brother Charles had a tremendous impact on the world for Christ. We know them as the founders of the Methodist denomination. Charles Wesley wrote over 700 hymns, 400 of which were published. If you open your hymnal some Sunday and just page through, you just see all these written by Charles Wesley. They had a tremendous impact on England and also came to America and preached in the colonies. And they attributed the impact on their mother, Susanna Wesley, for her godly life and the way that she taught them the scriptures, the example that she was to them. In the Bible, we have another illustration of generations. Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And Paul says of Timothy, I have no man like him who everyone else cares for their own things, but he cares for the things of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he knew the scriptures from his infancy. And the Bible credits this mother and grandmother with the transfer of faith to this young boy who later became one of the real foundations of the early church. And now we know very little about Lois or Eunice. We don't know if they led the Women's Missionary Society or had Bible studies in their home. All we know is that they gave the world a Timothy. And that's no small thing to give the world a Timothy. In the colonies, John Edwards, probably the most famous early American preacher, a study was done of John and Susanna Wesley's family, and it was a study of 1,400 of their descendants. And from their union, this study was done in 1900 of 1,400 of the Edwards family. 13 had become college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and the dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, among them 3 United States senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the United States Treasury. And it goes on to say that they wrote books and they entered the ministry in platoons, sent 100 missionaries overseas, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. One maverick married the daughter of a South Sea Island chieftain, but even that branch reverted to type, and their son became a clergyman. Now, this is not to say what we want to see as the fruit of our union is lawyers and college presidents and senators. But this shows you the impact of what can come out of a family, for good or for evil. And in the Bible, in Jeremiah 35, the Lord says to Jeremiah, invite the Rechabites into the side room of the temple and offer them wine. And so Jeremiah does this. Now, these are not Jewish, the Rechabites. Offers them wine, and they say, oh, we don't drink wine. Ever since our forefather Jonadab told us not to drink wine, not to build houses, not to plant vineyards, and there's a whole list of things. For generations, we have not done any of these things. And it's like the Lord says to Jeremiah, oh, that I had generations that were faithful to me. Like Jonadab has in these Rechabites. Turn to Psalm 78. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from of old, things we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. What do you see there in that psalm? Good. What else? Good. And so it's this idea of generations having an impact, realizing that your life has an impact beyond just your children. And I love this section in 5 and 6, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn will tell their children. Thinking now about your contribution in the family, not just affecting your children, but it would be your great-grandchildren. And when you have this kind of a view, it changes the way you come to the task of being a parent. To think that the most profound influence that you might have for the cause of Christ is not the people that you're ministering to in Bible study, perhaps, but your own family, your children that you will have an intense influence on for 18 years or whatever, and beyond to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. For the man who knelt in the cornfield, it was 8 generations so far. And so what this does is it's easy in our society to look on our children as a hindrance to the ministry. You know, think, how can I do anything with them hanging on my skirt? But they're not a hindrance to the ministry. They are the ministry. And if we don't give the same kind of thought and prayer and planning to our children, we may be very short-sighted as to the impact that our lives can have for the cause of Christ. See, Raj?
I was doing a Bible study in the book of Philippians and was asked some questions about family and began to think of Philippians as a book that could really teach a lot about how to operate in a family, because one of the major themes of Philippians is unity. And one of the major problems in families is disunity. And so I don't plan to go into Philippians today other than to say that what triggered this was the reformers, and especially the Puritans later, thought of the family as the ecclesiola, that is, the little church. And when Jean was speaking, it brought to mind that the number one item on my daily prayer list is where I pray that our family, our home, would be a place where the presence of God is known, where his love and the atmosphere of his presence is plain to all who come to our door, that there would be that sense. Because I view our family as such an extension of our own personal life and ministry with the Lord, so that our family then becomes a corporate witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, just as the church becomes a larger corporate witness to the person and reality of Christ. And so when we start thinking about witness and testimony and evangelism and discipling, if we're not thinking with our in relation to ourselves in our family unit, we haven't got our thinking clear on what Scripture presents for us. In 2 Timothy 3:15, You're all familiar with 16, where Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 15, he says, from a child or from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So when we think about step one in helping our children come to faith and grow in Christ, it comes right back to the fact that it starts with us. From infancy, the Holy Scriptures, Paul says earlier in about 14, that this faith dwelt in Lois and in your grandmother. Or is it Eunice and your grandmother Lois? If I got the names reversed, honey. So that those two women are identified by Paul as putting the Word of God into Timothy's heart from infancy onward. It wasn't his father, pretty obviously, from the a study on Timothy's life. All I'm trying to say is do not rely on others to tell your children. God's message is too important for you to turn that responsibility over to the Sunday school or to child evangelism or to anyone other than yourselves. And so secondly, in terms of communicate the gospel, one, you must do it. Two, recognize that it's a process of time. That it takes time for children to develop their comprehension of what the gospel is all about. And then thirdly, teach them that this is a decision they must make for themselves. E. Stanley Jones, writing in his book on conversion, says, being born in a cracker box doesn't make a mouse a cracker, and certainly being born in a Christian home doesn't make a child a Christian. They may have all the outward appearances with none of the inward reality. And it's something that comes down to them individually. So communicate the gospel to your children. By the way, in teaching them that they must decide for themselves, one of the things as parents that we need to deal with is our tendency to want to manipulate children to do or be what we want them to do or be. If you have a good theology and you understand that God has created us all unique individuals, then you will discover that the natural application of that is I must respect the unique personhood, the unique individuality of every single person, including my children. They are not moldable clay for me to do whatever I want with. They have inborn certain traits and characteristics that God has put into them. If you read Psalm 139, when I was in the womb, he says, you intricately wove my being together to make me the kind of person I am. And so we need to respect that. And one of the things that I did early on, from the time they were born, I used to study them in the crib and just watch their responses and how they dealt with things. And you can identify certain traits of personality that are there from infancy. Jeannie would say that you could do that from the time you begin to feel movement in the womb, that one was extremely aggressive and another quite placid. And that proves true in their personalities. Secondly, I would encourage you to communicate with God. Salvation is His work, not ours. As I've thought much about prayer, I've felt that this evangelical generation in the United States has gone the way of all flesh, and it seems that we have bought into the credit card society. Our government has showed us that you live 3, 4, 5, and 10 generations ahead in terms of real income. And so they came along with credit cards, which are really debt cards, not credit cards. And they said, you know, you can have what you want now. And so we began to live that way, and we began to live our Christian lives that way too. And so we live in debt instead of in true credit, which means I've got money in the bank to cover. And when I became a Christian, I noted that some churches had a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and some churches named it a prayer meeting. Now, that's been nearly 30 years. We no longer have Wednesday night prayer meetings. They might have Wednesday night Bible study or Wednesday night something else, but we no longer, in the church at large, as a general rule, have prayer meetings. It's as if the evangelical church has forgotten how to pray. And so we've taken all that was banked in past generations for us, and we've not only spent the interest, but we've exhausted the capital. And so I'm very encouraged by the movements I see among a number of groups to bring an emphasis on prayer back to our evangelical church. But we as parents, I don't know what inheritance you want to lay up for your kids. You may not be in a position ever to lay up anything for them. As a matter of fact, I found myself paying off debts that my parents left behind. That didn't matter to me. But what I want to be sure that my kids have is a very rich inheritance of banked up prayer on their behalf. And it's interesting, I've been praying for a number of years for their future partners, praying, Lord, as I pray for my own children to grow in godliness, as I pray that they will be protected from sin, so I pray for their future partners. Now, related to my first prayer, that our house will be a place where the presence of God is known, where there's a genuine love of God, it dawned on me recently, not only do I need to be praying for their partners, but because Gene and I will be linked in partnership with new parents as in-laws, I've begun to pray that God will give us the kind of mutuality of respect and love as in-laws that will extend that witness of the atmosphere of the love and presence of God. So I'm just trying to use that as in an illustrative way to emphasize this idea of laying up in store in terms of banking prayer requests on their behalf. So salvation is God's work, telling is our work, and prayer is our work. Then I would encourage you to communicate personal experience as opposed to theoretical. We tend to want to teach conceptually and ideas and theoretically as opposed to the reality of personal experience with the Lord. So I would like to encourage you to tell your story to your children. Tell them your story. When Matt, our oldest, was about 3, our form of devotions was a family gathering at bedtime. And we would sing, tell stories, read books. It wasn't always scripture. But one night I made up a story about a little boy who grew up wanting so much to do what was right and always struggling because he never seemed to be able to do what he really felt was right and good. And just longing for the ability to do that, and then brought in the gospel. When I finished, I began to choke up. And when I finished, Matthew, 3 years old, looked at me and said, "You were talking about yourself, weren't you, Dad?" And I said, "Yeah, I was." They're so alert to pick up on things. But that was the way I approached the first effort to tell them about Jesus from my personal testimony. And it was clear that he caught it, understood it, and related to it. Now, it was a little later that he came to Christ, but that had its impact. And I would encourage you to tell it in different ways and tell it regularly. I was talking to a fellow we were ministering to one time, and he said, I don't know what to do anymore. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've told this friend, we were able to sit down, and the navigators use the bridge illustration. I was able to go through the bridge illustration with him, and he didn't receive Christ. Now I don't know what to do. And I said, well, go over the bridge again. He said, what? I said, yeah, go over it again. Or tell him your testimony, or give him a gospel track, or go over the gospel again. He said, really? And I said, yeah, and again and again and again until he gets it. In as many ways as you can think of. Because the fact that you told him doesn't mean he understood a thing. And so with our children, we want them to hear it again and again and again in many different ways. It's interested me. Paul, his testimony appears 3 times in the book of Acts, and each time it's different. Now, there's the basic substance to it, but there's a different emphasis to it because of the audience to whom he speaks. And I probably have at least 6 forms of my testimony when I want to bring out different emphases according to the person I'm dealing with or according to the aspect of need I want to bring out. Because we are so multifaceted, and God has dealt with us in so many different ways, that it's folly to think that it's a narrow little thing with a single application. Secondly, in terms of communicating personal experience, let them hear the story from others. Get your friends, get family members to give their testimony in your home in the presence of your children. Read books about the lives of others that have come to Christ and how that happened. And of course, it's wonderful where you can include them in the experience of seeing you relate the gospel to others or share it with others. I was with my son yesterday at Colorado State University. We were enrolling him and going through that process of orientation. And over lunch, another parent and son sat down next to us, and we got to talking, and in the most wonderfully natural way, God answered prayer. I'd asked him to let me share with somebody that week, I mean those 2 days, Sunday and yesterday. And so I was able to get the just a simple message of witness to this woman. And her son really perked up with interest. And this other fellow that was there on his own also perked up with real interest. But I was thrilled that God would do that when I happened to have Matt sitting next to me. And it wasn't because I was trying to generate a witness with Matt there. God had simply worked it out in his plan so that he could see that taking place. It was just thrilling to me that that happened. And then thirdly, make their story important to others. Now, each of our children have a story, and they were all so young when they did pray to receive Christ that I doubt that any of them really remember it clearly. It's probably a mix of their own remembrance and what they've heard us talk about. Our youngest boy was about 2.5 probably, maybe right at 2, because Graham was not yet talking full sentences. But he prayed one night, Jesus, heart, Jesus, heart. Well, that's real. That was very real for that 2-year-old. And we could see the evidence of the indwelling Spirit in his life following that evening. And we've told that story many times. And we've let him tell that story at our table to friends and guests. One thing I discover is that many people who've come to Christ as adults don't really believe that little children can come to a true faith. I'd like to put that to rest. We've seen the reality of it. Jesus said, except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has made the gospel simple enough for a child to respond. The first person in our family to come to Christ was my Down syndrome aunt. And I suspect that one of the reasons that I'm a Christian today is because my retarded aunt began to pray for her nephew. And so I just want to remind you of how wonderfully simple Jesus has made the gospel for us. Let's see, Jeannie, I think I ought to stop there and let Jean give illustrations on how to put skin on, how to make it real for them.
You may have heard the story of the little girl who was in bed and said, "Mom, I'm scared." And her mother had come in a couple of times to comfort her, and she said finally, she said, "Now listen, God is here with you. You don't need to be afraid." And she said, "But I'd like somebody here with skin on." And I think a lot of what we do as parents is putting the skin on God for our children. Since we're talking about being afraid, I just thought I'd share with you some of the things that I did to put skin on when my children were little, when they were afraid. They were all sleeping in the same room, and it's easy when you've put your kids to bed and they're scared to think, "This is unfair. You know, I've been with them all day long. This is my, 8 o'clock. That's, I go off duty." But what I could see is there are times that are inconvenient that are the times when they're most receptive because they really have a need. And so one of the things I would do would be to sit out in the hallway. I'd have the light off in the room, and then I'd turn on the hall light and sit in the hallway and with a hymn book and just sing for them. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to go to sleep with some of those words of the great hymns in your mind. And I'm not a great singer. In fact, usually when I'd sing, my kids would say, "It's okay, Mom, don't sing." So that would be one thing. Or to take some verses from Psalms that speak to the idea of fear and God's help in it. And sometimes I just read the same verses over and over and over again. I didn't have to read a whole psalm, maybe just two or three, but read those over and over and let that sink into the children's minds as they're going to sleep. Sometimes I'd go in and sit on the edge of their bed and I'd say, "Who do you know from the Bible who had reason to be afraid? Who would you say?" David. What did David have to be afraid of? Goliath. Good. And we could think of other things, couldn't we? Okay, who else had a reason to be afraid? Daniel. What did Daniel have to be afraid of? Okay, lions. And we could go through just naming different characters. And what did they have to be afraid of? And in most of their lives, there were many things, a multiple. For Daniel, we could have said a number of things. For David, the same. We could have said the same for Joseph or Gideon or many people. And then I'd say, what did God do for David facing Goliath? What did he do? Delivered him. We could talk about how God worked in his behalf to deliver him. And do the same thing for Daniel and for whoever else was named. And then I'd say, what are you afraid of? And we try and identify it. And we'd say, well, let's ask God to help you in the thing you have that you're afraid of in the same way that he helped David and the way he helped Daniel. And with little children, because they have brought Cat in the Hat to you to be read 1,000 times. With children, you don't always have to have something new. They like the familiarity of hearing things again and again. So sitting on the side of their bed many times saying, who in the Bible had something to be afraid of? And going through that process, you can do that many times over their lives while they're small to make that point. coming up with ideas of things to do to put skin on, you don't have to think of all of them yourself. I was reading the book Hearing Heart by Hannah Hernard. And in it, she gives her testimony. And so as I was driving to the airport, going to pick Roger up at the airport once, the children were little and were belted in the back, and I shared with them Hannah Hernard's testimony. Hannah was 19 years old, stuttered so severely that she had never gone anywhere by herself because she couldn't speak clearly, and came to Christ. And when she prayed to receive Christ, she felt God said to her, "I want you to be a missionary." And she said, "God, how can I be a missionary and talk about you when I can't even say, pass the mashed potatoes or name my stop on the train?" And yet, that's what she felt he wanted her to do. And so she went off to Bible school, which is a tremendous testimony to the grace of God that a woman who had never gone anywhere by herself would leave home and go to Bible school. Well, one of the first classes she had to take was one in which the students had to get up and give a little talk on some passage of the scripture. She went back to her room and she said, "Lord, that is too much. You know, I came here to Bible school, but that is asking too much. I'm leaving." And he said, "Hannah, what is it I've been speaking to you about?" "Well, you say your strength is made perfect in weakness, and that your grace is sufficient." He said, "Well, will you trust me for that?" So she said, "All right, Lord, I'll give this talk, and if I don't get past the first phrase, I'll do it." And so she stood up in front of her classmates as she looked out on the crowd. Their faces were just in great agony for her, knowing that she couldn't even speak at the table. And here she was standing in front of the group. And the Lord allowed Hannah to preach on 2 Corinthians 12:9 without stuttering. But he never totally removed her stutter from her. And people would come up to her and they'd say, "Hannah, you must implore the Lord to take away that stutter. He did it that one time totally. You must ask him to remove it from you totally so that it will enhance your ministry." And she said, "Oh, I've asked him." And he said, "No, my child, that's my love gift to you." How do you think that was a love gift? That's right. So I say to the kids, "Well, why do you think God didn't deliver her from that? Why do you think he said, that's my love gift?" And we talk about that. And so I tried to help them see that their fears were not something necessarily horrible, but could be used as a love gift from the Lord to make them conscious to look to him for the things they were afraid of. And one of the things in Hannah Hernard's book is she mentions two fields. And in one field, all the crops have been harvested and all's left is a broken pumpkin, a squished tomato, and some dried up cob of corn. And in the other field, everything is just about ready to be harvested, just about ripe. Where would the farmer put his scarecrow? Any farmers here? Which field? The field where everything is ripe. Now, Hannah said, "Now, a foolish crow would see the scarecrow and say, I'm not going in that field. I'll go over here." And what he'd get is he'd peck around in a broken pumpkin, a rotten pumpkin, a smashed tomato, and some dried corn. But a smart crow says, "Where there's a scarecrow, there's a feast." And so I drew this out for the children, and we made a scarecrow and would put it, in the field. And I'd say, "When you're afraid, that is like a scarecrow to you, saying, you can have a feast." And we'd relate it back to the idea of God saying it's a love gift to you. So when they'd have a chance, when they were afraid of something, we'd say, now remember, this is an opportunity to experience God. This is an opportunity to have a feast. And I remember in different situations, like one of the things we did was we role play and we pretended we were going to visit a new church. And so one of the children was the kind that nothing phases them. Fine. And the other one says, I'm scared to go to a new Sunday school. Well, what are you afraid of? Well, I may not know where the bathroom is. I won't know the kids. And we just articulate the fears that a kid could have. And so then we would pray we would talk with the second one about, this is an opportunity to experience God. And we'd pray before they went to Sunday school and we'd send them off. And then they'd come back and I'd say to the one child who was real confident, how was Sunday school? Okay. And I'd say to the second child, how was Sunday school? It was a feast. Because I made some friends. I enjoyed the lesson. But he was conscious of having experienced God because of his need. And so we'd role play things like this. But I remember one time the kids were going to have a test. They were in elementary school. And praying that morning before they left. And when they came in the door that afternoon, I said, how did school go today? And that one said, it was a feast. Because they had experienced the Lord. With our children, we want to think of as many different ways to present the truths of Scripture as we can. And we don't want them growing up feeling like they've been force-fed a dry, boring diet of Scripture. And it doesn't have to be. It can be lots of fun. But when our children were very young, I was trying to think, we've been talking about Bible stories, but I don't know what their concept is of Christ. And I tried to think, how could I make, for very young children, make this come alive, some aspect of who Christ is? And I know that it's far better to teach even adults concretely than abstractly. Probably the thing that you'll remember from what I've said so far is the scarecrow imagery, because it's so visual. But I thought, what about Jesus could I make more concrete so that it could be communicated in a more visual way? And I decided the aspect that I would settle in on was him being the shepherd, the good shepherd. So I tried to think, how can I relate this to the five senses? They're hearing and smelling and touching and tasting and just this whole realm. And so I sat down with a piece of paper and tried to think of as many ways as I could to communicate this concept to the children. Well, we lived in Okinawa at the time and there were no sheep, so I couldn't take them to a farm to see sheep. So I tried to think, what pictures do we have of sheep? What do they already know about sheep? And started there. What songs do we know about sheep and shepherds? So just tried to think of it in as many directions as possible. Well, some of the things I did with the children, I made paper dolls. I made a cardboard, and we took fabric and kind of clothed this paper doll. And then I made little sheep out of cardboard and let the kids glue raw cotton on it. And we would play on the floor with the sheep and the shepherd. I found a great big calendar picture, a scenery picture, and would let the kids tape the sheep and the shepherd on in different poses. But one of the things that was most effective was role-playing. And I would be the shepherd. And I would just introduce little by little. The children were under 3 and under 2 when I was doing this. And I would use the scatter rug. That would be the still waters. And I'd explain to them. They'd be down on their hands and knees, my little sheep. And I'd explain, now one of the things that the shepherd does is he finds good water for for his sheep to drink. And so I'd take them to the scatter rug and we'd pretend that they were drinking. Sometimes I'd take a cookie tin and put water in it, and they'd lap it up. The carpet was the green grass. I'd lead them to good places to eat. And you don't introduce every thought at once. It's little by little, and you keep adding. But I added the fact that the shepherd has a name for each of his sheep. And so they each had a name that I'd whisper in their ear. And I'd say, every day the shepherd calls each of his sheep to him just to give them hugs and to talk to them. And also he looks over their bodies just to make sure they don't have any cuts or sores. I'd get rags and tear them into strips. And I'd introduce the idea of sometimes the shepherd will find that the lamb has a sore foot or a sore leg. And he puts medicine on and wraps it up. And so I'd wrap up their leg in the rags. The shepherd also is one who protects the sheep. And so Roger would be the bear or the lion. And I would take pillows and he'd jump out and I'd beat him off. And I'd have to say, calm it down, Roger. You'll scare him to death. These are little children. I mean, he was really vicious. And the shepherd is the one who finds the sheep when they're lost. So eventually we'd work in where they'd hide behind the couch or behind, and I'd have to go looking for them. And so I try and draw in as many concepts of the care of the shepherd for the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd's voice and follow him. So I would say, okay, you know, I'd explain this to them, and then I'd walk maybe into the kitchen and I'd call them, and they'd come following me, you know, crawling along. And so over a period of 6 months, we played this, not every day and not always in exactly the same ways, but helping them to see this concept. Near the end of this period, I was in a shop in Okinawa, and I was just ready to pay for my purchase, and Matt asked if he could wait for me out on the sidewalk. And I said, all right. Well, when I went out on the sidewalk, he was gone. Well, I didn't know enough Japanese to be able to ask people on the street, you know, did you see this, you know, describe this little boy? And I didn't know whether to go to the left or the right. And I thought, if I go to the left and he's gone to the right, every step I take is further away from him. And so I'm trying to sign language to these Japanese ladies, and they say, ah, Oksan, this way. And I didn't even know if they had understood what I was saying, you know. And so I went, and coming down the sidewalk is this lady carrying Matthew. He told her we had a yellow station wagon, and she was going to try and help him find it. But that night in bed, he said, I knew that Jesus was the shepherd, and he would help you find me. And I think there are concepts like this. Jesus is the light of the world. Think of all the things you might be able to do with that. He is the bread of life. He's living water. How are we doing on time? Should we just stop with that, or do you want to brainstorm? Pardon?
I'm going to turn this back to you in just a minute. Let me just add a couple thoughts on this related to the concept of sin for your children. Sin is doing wrong. That's what we normally communicate. Let me tell you how that's extended out in a way that is detrimental. As I've listened to testimonies of Christians over the years, I've come to believe that for many of them, their thought is, the more I can show how sinful I was, the more that'll show what a catch God got or whatever. But as I've been thinking about the real message as it's communicated to youth groups, for example, the real message is, go out, live it up, and when you get tired of that and burned out, then come to Jesus and live an ordinary, dull life. And the way most parents who have come to Christ as adults begin to talk about their past, it's as if, boy, that was an uproarious, riotous, glorious time. And I've heard that, and I grieve when I hear it. I hated the life that I lived. And consequently, there are a whole areas of my life that I just don't want to talk to the kids about. I'm ashamed of them. Romans says that of these things you are now ashamed. Let's see, what reference is that? I think I'm in Romans 6. So what I want to do is get beyond the thought simply that sin is a wrong act. One way it could come up, and please don't misunderstand me. Someone, when I used this illustration, someone thought that I was saying that cancer is the result of sin. That wasn't my idea at all. I was trying to use cancer as a picture, an illustrative picture of what sin is like. There are sores, there are tumors, all that breaks out, but those are manifestations of the fact that there's a disease in the body. And so these wrong acts are simply like tumors or like sores that show the reality of an inner disease that needs to be dealt with. Well, that had reality to it because Grandpa, Gene's dad, died of cancer. And so we're able to use that as an illustration of how sin works. Another way to do it is it says that they're blind by their sin. Their sin has made them blind. Well, you might want to blindfold them and say, do that in the living room or and give them instructions. Now I want you to go do this and this and this. And when they say, but I can't because I can't see, or if they stumble trying to feel their way around, you can indicate now that's what sin is like. People cannot see to do what God wants them to do because sin blinds the eye. John 9 is the illustration of the man born blind. And that's to picture for us the impact of sin. The same idea of being deaf. You can put earplugs or earmuffs and talk very softly so that they don't hear your voice and give them instructions. And then maybe pretend to be angry because they can't follow your instructions. And when they protest that it's because they can't hear, that's another way of explaining. Now that's the problem with sin. God speaks, but people can't hear because sin makes them deaf to the voice of God. Another way to deal with it is to take the picture of Acts 2, where when the Spirit came, He enabled them to speak in all these foreign languages. Well, if you happen to know a foreign language, or if you happen to have a friend who either speaks or natively or who can speak a foreign language, have him speak to them. And by way of instruction. And then when they give this blank look, explain that, again, it's the idea God speaks, but the Spirit is not there so that we can understand the language of God. I had a vivid illustration of this when we were working with the Navajo a couple summers. I had a team of students where we were trying to help them in cross-cultural experience. And we were involved in several Navajo churches with Navajo pastors. And this one pastor understood very well what we were trying to do. And so we were out helping them set up for a major conference-wide camp meeting. And so we were putting up tents and platforms and all this stuff out in the middle of this mountain wilderness area. And he began to give the team instructions in Navajo. And the guys kind of dropped their tools and gave him this blank look. And he turned to them and said, "What's the matter? Can't you dumb Americans understand plain Navajo?" But it's a way, another way of helping to grasp concepts of sin that are out of our normal thinking, but are very biblical in content. Or you might give them a bow and arrow and take them out and say, "Now I want you to stand from here to the wall, and now shoot the arrow and hit that target." Well, a little child can't possibly do that. Well, then you can explain that in Romans 3:23, where it says we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that the very picture there is that sin is simply the inability to hit the target. It's not simply that I missed the bullseye. A sin in archery is that the arrow has fallen wide of the mark or short of the target. So there are ways in which we can picture for them the truth in a concrete way, that it gets beyond sin being a mere action. And they begin to see the need for God to do a miraculous work inside that gives sight, that gives hearing, that allows them to comprehend His language, and so on. Gene, I think it'd probably be good if you went from here to the inventory.
Do you all know who Jane Goodall is? Well, she is an English scientist who has spent years studying the chimpanzees and different breeds of monkey in their own environment. I think she spent 5 years with the chimpanzees. And as I read accounts of her work, I mean, chimpanzees all look pretty much alike, right? You know, she knew each one and had given them names and knew their, you know, their toilet habits, their, you know, what they did when they were angry and all this. And I thought, you know, Jane Goodall probably knows her monkeys better than we know ours, you know. And Roger is a much more, has been a much more observant parent than I have. And there have been many times when he would say, you know, I've been watching this one, and I think that the frustration that we're seeing is because, and he would have observed some situations and drawn some conclusions. And what I'd like to do is to help you give you a tool for doing an inventory, a spiritual inventory on your children. Because the Bible has told us to love according to knowledge. And we recognize that our children are distinct individuals, even as babies, as infants. And so what we need to do is to say, God, help me to get in step with the way you've made this child. Help me to figure out how you've put them together so that I can work along with the way you've made them to move them another step towards being the person that you've created them to become. So what I like to do is, if possible, if you can do this after you've had some time with the Lord, just to be coming at it fresh, and to think through on it, this is going to be rather a brief instruction. In my book, A Mother's Heart, there's a whole section on this inventorying. So if you want to get a copy and look at it, it will help you when you're on your own with this. One of the things I like to do is just put the child's name at the top of the paper and do one on each of the children, and then think, what are his strengths? Now, it's important. I discipline myself. I always put down more strengths than weaknesses. You don't want to get into a negative mindset. And I try and think broadly. I try and think of them spiritually, physically, socially, emotionally, intellectually. Just try and think through on the total child. What are his strengths? And if you do this over the years, you want to ask the Lord to help you be current. You know how easy it is to notice something about someone, and then you kind of typecast them. And so no matter, even if it was only one time they did something clumsy, you think of them as clumsy or, you know, whatever. So you don't want that to happen. You want to say, Lord, help me to be very current. What are the observations of strengths I've made just in the last month? What are the things I've seen? Because we're all dynamic. We're always changing. And so you will see things emerging. You'll see patterns, but you'll also see fresh things. And that's what you want to do, is to record what you see currently. And then what are his weaknesses? In our society, we have a tendency to think of weaknesses as being something awful. But in God's economy, our weaknesses are often the things that will bring him the greatest glory, because it will be obvious to others that God is at work if something comes out of our weaknesses. And so that was one of the things I prayed for the children. I took one of their most vivid weaknesses, and I prayed that God would show himself in that weakness, that he might get the glory. But think through, what are the weaknesses that you see? And again, try not to notice a weakness and then nail your child in a box with that weakness, that if he left the saw out and it got rusty, you know, left it out overnight, and that was irresponsible, it may not be that's a weakness over a lifetime. So try and keep current. Don't write last year's weaknesses down. And then for me, because I tend to be a person who can take things too seriously or make too big a deal over things, the kids will tell me, "Mom, you made too big a deal out of that," you know. I try and remember that what is a weakness or to a third grader may mean nothing over a lifetime. For example, if he struck out 3 times, that's not going to mean a whole lot to him when he's 40. But if he is dishonest in third grade, and if that goes unchecked, that is destructive to a man of 40. Do you see what I'm saying? So try and look at these things and put them into perspective over a lifetime, so that you don't make a big deal over the wrong things. And then I like to make observations. Now, observations are things that are neither strengths nor weaknesses. It may be that they really like animals. They like to play with older children. They just things that you would notice about them. And again, they should be current. And what I try to do is the same thing you do in Bible study. You know, you pick out one thing and make it specific, a specific thing to work on. And I try, it's easy to always pick a weakness as the thing you're going to work on, something that you see as a weakness. But they tell, in corporate management, they say, always pick your person's weakness and try and work on it. Try and develop their strengths. And so they tell people in management, if you've got a good salesman who's not that good on his paperwork but is a real good salesman, develop him as a salesman and let somebody else do his paperwork. So don't fall in the trap of looking at your list of weaknesses and trying to make your application always in that area. It may be if your child is artistic that your application may be towards the idea of this week I'll try and introduce him to some new finger painting or chalks or something like that. If he has a strength in being a very helpful child, you may think, what is something I could do to continue developing that trait? So you may pick a strength or a weakness. And then one of the questions I say is, what am I doing or have I done to contribute toward the development of that strength or that weakness? And what changes must I make? Now, sometimes the Lord will put his finger on something in our own lives that we don't even have to deal with the child. It may be that as you've identified a weakness, you think, you know, I think I contribute to that. I think that maybe you've just seen him take a cracker out of the box. And you say, "Johnny, did you take a cracker?" He says, "No." Well, that is an area where you can be of help in that situation. You don't want to ask him if he took a cracker. You just saw him take a cracker. So if he's having a problem with dishonesty, you might think, one thing I can do is not ask those dumb questions. Do you see what I'm saying? So it may be that as you identify a strength or a weakness, it may be the Lord will help you identify something you're doing that you can change, not just directly in your interaction with him. But if you're working on a strength, what is something I can do, Lord, to move him one step further in the way you've made him? How can I help him develop further? One gal was telling me that she was concerned that her son was lying. And I said, now, think back over your own life. Do you think there's anything in your life that could have contributed to that? And she went, oh, dear. She said, we went skiing, and I wanted him to be in these ski lessons. But you can't be in ski lessons till you're 6 or 7. And he was 1 year too young. And so she said, honey, today you're 7, or whatever the age was. I said, you need to go back to him, and you need to confess it and apologize. Well, it may be that as you do this, something like that will come up that you need to set right. How may I help my child capitalize on his strengths and further develop them? And so the Lord may give you ideas. And these are just some of the questions you can ask. What may I do to help minimize his weakness? But what I would, I'm going to leave some time for you to work on this so that if you have any questions, you can just raise your hand and as you work through this. But I'd like you to think of one of your children. What are his strengths? What are his weaknesses? What are some observations? And then pick one thing, a strength or a weakness, and say, Lord, what would you like me to do when I go home in a week, in that next week? One thing specific that I could do that would move him a step further in the direction that you've made him. Are there any questions? Yes. Well, you may find that you're making mostly observations, but you may see some things. It may help you to identify. I remember our little girl when she was very young. I'd say, Beth, come here, and she'd kind of run over her shoulder, kind of smiling, this cute little smile, run away from me. And I think, now, do I need to discipline? This? Is this disobedience? Or does she not really understand? And so there are things like this that may come up as you work on this. One of the things Raj and I did when we would spend time alone as a couple would often be kind of to pull out these sheets. And I'd have done this and I'd say, what do you think of this? And he'd say, well, I don't know about this one. I've wondered if, and we kind of use that as a basis for talking. Yes. Well, what I was doing, I have not done it as regularly. When the children were younger, I would do it like about quarterly. Yes.
Did you ever have problems seeing one child more clearly than the other?
I think so. I think some kids are more open. You almost can read their face. They're guileless. I mean, they're just... the way they are is the way they are. And then others, as I was mentioning, like Beth, you know, I thought, what do I do here? And Roger said, you know, I think we need to stay on top of this. I don't think this is something we want to look at as just being cute. But that's where I think you need to work together as a couple. I think sometimes the mother is very close to the situation all day long, and so she sees certain things. But by virtue of your closeness, often, it also brings a certain amount of lack of perspective with it. And I remember one time Roger had been away on a trip, and I had been with the kids alone for a week, And he came home, and I was saying, Graham, now pick up your toys. Graham, now Mom said, pick up your toys. And he came out, and he said, you're talking too much. And he could see I had lost perspective. But he was right. What I needed to do was not say it twice. I needed to, you know, move in on the situation. And so be a help to one another. I'll say to Roger, I think you really need to spend some time with Matt. I'm just noticing some things. And or I may say, you know, Beth was talking to me about this. We'll talk about it. And so he may pick up on some things. So you need to work as a team. Do you want to add anything, Raj?
No, I was thinking in regard to this thing about being uncertain. With our daughter, at that age, I was convinced that she was full of deceit. And I was convinced that I could end up at the wrong time disciplining for the wrong thing. And so I let a lot of things pass, but I prayed, Lord, let me catch her in the act red-handed so it's very obvious. And then let me help me to discipline her in a way that the lesson is very clear. And so she probably, a lot of things went by the board, but the Lord was very faithful to her so that she got caught. And so.
Why don't you start on your inventory as you get into it? If you have questions, just let us know.
Okay, let me, interrupt just to make one concluding comment. Yeah. If you can, yeah.
I mean, for instance, we feel that one of our children has a lack of self-control.
Yes.
And we don't know for sure whether that's just the age level.
Our youngest was like that. And in fact, Jean said at one point, are you sure that we brought the right baby home? After the first two. And at two, was it about two? Probably, yeah, in that age. Since we had never had the terrible twos with the other two, Jean was wondering what to do. 18 months. Graham has a volatile temper. Have no idea where that came from. And and I'd been doing a lot of praying about it. Jean felt that my tendency was to spank too readily without enough careful thought to things. I had given Graham some instruction. It seemed like his mind was always ahead of what his body could do. And so he lived with pent-up frustration lots. And so I gave him room to vent that I didn't give the other two, which also created some interesting things in the family. At the same time, I wanted to put parameters on him. And so to make a long story short, an illustration. He's building with blocks. He's got a tower of single stack blocks as tall as he was. Well, you know what's going to happen. But in his mind, he had something that he wanted to achieve. And he would just lose control when those things would fall over because they weren't supposed to. They were supposed to stand. So we went to Proverbs 28:23. Or is it 23:28? No, I've lost the reference. 28:23. No, 25:28. That a person without self-control is like a city broken down without walls. And so he and I built a city out of blocks. And as we built it, we laid out an army out here. And so we started building these walls so the army couldn't come in. And then we had the army make a breach in the walls and tear down the walls. And, of course, kids that age really like tearing things down. And then we went to that verse and talked about it and how he needed to develop that. And then I talked about how I struggled with that. Well, now, two issues. One, I discovered that I wanted him to change overnight, where it was taking me 20 years to make some adjustments and change. So I was putting the same kind of unreal expectations on him that he was putting on those blocks. So I needed to make some changes about how I responded and dealt with that. About that time, Jeannie encouraged me to study Proverbs, and what I discovered is that the preponderance of weight in Proverbs is instruction, verbal instruction, heart-to-heart talking. And so Graham blew up one day. I came out thinking that I was going to spank him. He saw me, his eyes got about that big because he had in his mind what I had in my mind. And the Spirit of God caught me up and said, not that way. So I sat down with him. I said, Graham, this is so hard, isn't it? And he began to cry, but his weeping was more with relief. Dad, do you really understand how much I want to please you? How much I want to do what's right? How hard I'm trying? And so I said, Graham, let's pray for each other. And so we prayed together on the couch, and I saw a dramatic breakthrough in his spirit and heart because I had relieved from him one of the causes of frustration, which was my lack of understanding of how hard he was trying. So, yeah, we need to deal with it, but we need to deal with it God's way, not ours, and help them grow. And I would say today he still has problems. It's probably going to be a lifetime weakness for him. But the amount of growth is incredible. It's phenomenal. It's miraculous when I look at where he was and what his bent was and to see how God has given him a measure of self-control as he's grown over that. And so we still bring the issue up from time to time when it needs to be dealt with. But it's one of those long-term things. So it's maybe a both-and in this case, weakness and a need to deal with. The other thing I want to comment on, with there is so much stuff on the market telling you how to parent that the tendency is to feel I don't know what to do. I've got to get all these experts to tell me, and of course none of the experts agree. The thing I'd like to encourage you is this. Just as God has made your children unique, he's made you unique. He's brought you together and given you a unique relationship as a couple. There's no other home like yours. And your home doesn't need to be like anyone else's. It needs to be the outworking of your personal marriage walk with the Lord, so that it becomes who you are and the expression that God wants to make through you as a couple, and through your children individually. All that means is that you then really need to walk closely with God and to seek his mind day by day and ask him to transform your thinking and to give you understanding and insight. And all of that will come together to bring your home into the character and quality and manifestation of the Lord that he wants it to be. And so I'd like to relieve you from any burden that there is an expert way, that there is the expert family or parents. As a matter of fact, I like always to mention Isaiah 1, verse 2. God says, God, our Father, who is perfect, says, I have raised children, and they have rebelled against me. We need to be aware that there is no special process that guarantees the end result, because the perfect Father has rebellious children. And Father, we thank you that you understand our love and our longing to see our children grow in godliness and to really know you. Help us to follow hard after you in such a way that they will see and catch that spirit from us. And Lord, enable us to do the very best of which we're capable by your grace and leave the rest with you. In Jesus' name, amen.